This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Please open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 23 and let's join Pastor Sandy.
Well, Acts chapter 23 reminds me of the day in 1975 when Hank Aaron came to town wearing a Milwaukee Brewers uniform. It was shocking. For the previous 21 seasons, Hammerin' Hank had been the pride of the Braves, the face of the franchise. The all-time home run king was a Brave, not a Brewer. But there he was. You couldn't deny it. Number 44 at Atlanta Stadium in the visitor's dugout. And every longtime Braves fan like myself felt just a little twinge of betrayal, did we not? But it was true. Hank Aaron had changed teams, as did the Apostle Paul. You know, there were Jews who studied alongside Paul in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the rabbi. They offered sacrifices with him in the temple. They even saw him supervise the stoning of Stephen. How surreal it must have felt to now see their former hero on the other team. A once devoted Jew, a zealot, was now a follower of Jesus. Amazing. He preached the salvation that was offered to Gentiles, no less. And boy, did the Jews seethe with anger and the twinge of betrayal. They rushed Paul. The crowd mobbed him. They began to beat him. And if a Roman garrison had not been dispatched, Paul would have been dead. As chapter 21 closes, he's on the steps of police headquarters there in the temple, the fortress of Antonio. The mob is demanding a lynching. There's so much bedlam that the chief of police can't reconstruct what's happened. That's when Paul steps up to preach. Remember, it had been his goal for 20 years to preach the gospel of Jesus to his Jewish peers. Never, though, in his wildest dreams did he think it'd be like this. But who's to argue with God's purposes, God's methods? He was focused on the opportunity. And in chapter 22, he shares his testimony. The crowd listens until he says one word, Gentiles, which sets off another firestorm again. The Roman in charge, he wanted to know why the Jews were so hostile toward Paul. And so he decides that a formal encounter with his accusers is in order. And that's what brings us now to chapter 23. We'll actually begin the last verse of chapter 22, verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he, this Roman commander, released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. Now, this council was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Remember, this was the same body that had condemned Jesus to death. And the commander brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. What a moment this must have been. You know, the last time Paul had eyeballed these fellas, he was on their side. In fact, he was their heavy hitter. He was their hitman, no less. Now he's in the visitor's dugout. And look at how he opens. He's brimming with courage, no doubt. He says, "Men and brethren." Now, normally, a defendant before the Sanhedrin would address this august body as rulers of the people. To call them men and brethren was to put himself on their level. Paul did view these men as his peers. At one time, he had been one of them. But you can bet his language angered them further, almost as much as what he says next. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Boy, the Jews probably ripped their clothes again. To them, this was a claim of blasphemy. You know, without any knowledge of the grace of God or the righteousness that comes through Jesus. It is true, any talk of a good conscience would be arrogant at best, heretical at worst. How dare Paul claim to be right with a holy God? This just shows how far or how little they understood of the gospel of Jesus. In fact, the high priest orders a crony to actually slap Paul in the mouth. Shut him up a bit. Cold cock the boy. Verse 2. Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, Paul strikes back, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? How about a counterpunch on Paul's part? Now, in my opinion, Paul may have lost his cool here. Remember, his goal is to preach the gospel, starting out by calling the high priest a hypocrite, a whitewashed wall, may not be the best way to introduce an evangelistic sermon. It seems that even Paul lost it at times. He rebukes Ananias for punishing him before he's even convicted. Verse 4, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. A ruler. Or could I add, a pastor. Or an elder. Or a teacher. Or a parent. We could add a few other titles to the list. Now notice here, Paul quotes Exodus 22, verse 28. Don't speak evil of a ruler. His rebuttal could actually be taken in a couple of different ways. He could have been speaking sarcastically. In essence, he was saying, oh, I didn't know that a guy like this could actually be a high priest. Paul could have been referring to Ananias' poor priestly record. Trust me, Ananias, he was a miserable high priest. Did you know he served for 12 years and he used the temple oversight to pad his own pockets? He was the one behind the money changers and the sacrifice sellers there in the temple. He was eventually murdered by his own people, the Jews. Or Paul may have actually not been able to see that it was the high priest that he was talking to. You remember earlier we talked about the problem Paul had with his eyes, that often inflammation would flare up and impair his vision. He could be saying, I didn't know that it was the high priest. I couldn't see him. Whatever the reason, Paul certainly had dug himself a hole with the Jews, and now he looks for a way out. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And of course, that's why they're sad, you see. And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now at the time, there were two main divisions within Judaism. And here Paul diverts attention off of himself by pitting these two factions against each other. The Sadducees were the liberals. They denied the existence of angels and the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. In fact, they believed that only the first five books of Moses were inspired scripture. They were the materialists. Whereas the Pharisees were the supernaturalists. They believed in angels, in eternal life, and the resurrection. They held the whole Bible as inspired by God, the law, the poetry, and the prophets. And Paul knows that these two groups are rivals. Paul himself had been a once proud Pharisee, and now he appeals to Pharisee pride, and trust me, there was a lot of it. Everyone was angry that Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus. But didn't the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the body? Indeed, they did. Here, Paul shrewdly reframes his trial as an attack on Phariseeism. Wait a minute, you're blaming me for believing in the resurrection when you believe in the resurrection yourself? Very clever. Then there arose a loud outcry. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." In a roundabout way, Paul's doctrine actually substantiated the Pharisees. And so here they back off. Wait a minute. We've thought about it. On second thought, we've got no problems with Paul. But a heated debate arose with the Sadducees. For now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. The Pharisees suddenly were for him. The Sadducees were still against him. Evidently, he got caught in the middle, and they treated him like a pulley bone. They almost tore his limbs apart. Finally, the commander comes and rescues him once again. He saves his skin a second time. Now, I would imagine that in light of this treatment and the failed attempt at sharing his testimony with the Jews, Paul got discouraged. I have no doubt. Three times now, really, he's tried to share the gospel to the Jews, but with very little success. And I believe that Paul sunk into a funk. It can happen. Even to a Paul, it can happen. But the God of all comfort comes to him in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you know that in your most depressed times, in your bluest times, the Lord stands by you as well? And he said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." I'm sure that Paul considered his trip to Jerusalem a failure at this point. I'll bet he even wondered, maybe I should have heeded all of those warnings. Maybe I should have stayed away from Jerusalem. But that wasn't God's opinion. Here he commends Paul's efforts. He says, "Be of good cheer, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem." He doesn't put Paul down for having gone to Jerusalem. You know, as a matter of fact, he holds it up. As you've testified in Jerusalem, you'll testify in Rome. God speaks of Paul's efforts to the Jews in a positive light. Remember, our responsibility is to simply share the gospel. The results, how people respond, that's between them and God. Now recall last week, we discussed whether Paul was right or wrong to visit Jerusalem at this particular time. You remember God had called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, everywhere Paul preached to Gentiles, people got saved. But whenever he tried to preach to Jews, he narrowly missed getting slayed. Prior to this visit to Jerusalem, believers and prophets alike had warned him of danger. When he arrives, James even suggests a questionable move. Paul, perform a ritualistic vow in order to court the sympathies of the Jews. All these efforts failed tragically. Paul's visit to Jerusalem actually got him into deep trouble. On the surface, we might call it a mistake. Paul, this was just stubbornness, not the will of God, but not so fast. For there's evidence on the other side of the question. Earlier in Acts 19, verse 21, we're told that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Was the Holy Spirit part of his longings, part of his determination? He said in chapter 20 that none of these warnings move me. He was ready not only to be chained, but to die for Jesus' sake in Jerusalem. Did you know that in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, makes an astonishing statement. Paul said that he would go to hell if it meant that the Jews would go to heaven. Imagine, you know, I'm not sure there's anybody in my life I could honestly say that about. How do you argue with such a heart? With such a passion for the lost. In fact, review Paul's calling at the time of his conversion. Jesus said to him there and in the house of Ananias that Paul would bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. From the beginning, God knew that he would share his testimony, that he would reach out to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. He says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Obviously, favorable results weren't the only sign that Paul was walking in the will of God. Now, here's my answer to the question, was it God's will for Paul to visit Jerusalem and enter the temple at this particular time? Here's my answer. Who knows? Here is a classic case where the will of God seems as clear as mud. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you realize that when it comes to these subjective decisions, discerning God isn't an exact science. Discerning his will isn't an exact science. What college do I attend? How do you decide? Who do I marry? Where do I buy a house? God, what's your will in these matters? How do I determine this? God, do you want me to go to Jerusalem at this time? Do you want me to join these Jews in taking a vow? I mean, you can't open your Bible and get a definitive answer to these questions. Now, as Paul did, you listen to your heart. You seek advice from friends. You stay open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But what if you're still unclear? You see, here's what we all need to know about God and his will. You see, God is experienced in working with frail and fallible people. He's very experienced in this. I have a hard time discerning my wife's desires, and we can talk in text. How much more difficult will it be for me to pick up on the nuances of the Spirit's direction? And God understands this. God knows how dense I am. That's why he includes some latitude in his will for me. There's always a plus or minus margin for error. You see, walking in God's will is seldom stopping on a dime. It doesn't require me to hit a bullseye from 1,000 feet. You see, God makes room for my humanness. This takes the pressure off us. I believe this is what David meant in Psalm 18, verse 36. There David prayed, "You enlarged my path under me so that my feet did not slip." Certainly God was guiding David's feet, but in addition to that, and this is what's so hopeful, he was also enlarging his path. He's saying, as long as David's heart is right, God's going to make sure that his feet don't go astray. You know, when I stumble, when I stagger, God just enlarges the path under me. Even if we get out of step with God, even if we veer a little to the right or to the left, he's not going to abandon us. In fact, he'll stretch out the white lines to keep us in his will. At times, God will enlarge the lane just to keep us moving in the right direction. Here, God may have broadened his will to accommodate Paul's zeal. So I believe that God loves us and that he won't let us forfeit the blessings of his will just because we miss a cue or there's a little play in our steering wheel of our life. No, God is big enough to accommodate his children's weaknesses. Here's my point. Did Paul do everything right? I doubt it. But in the end, God got him where he wanted him to go. God fulfilled his will for Paul. And I believe he'll fulfill his will in your life if your heart is right and if you put your trust in him. He'll guide your steps, but then at times he'll also enlarge your path. Verse 12. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." Here's the zeal of a terrorist. These guys are serious. They're going to go on the Kill a Christian weight loss program. No matzo balls, no falafels, no lamb chops for them until Paul is dead meat. 40 men take this oath. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. In other words, these 40 hungry assassins set up an ambush. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Amazing. Uncle Paul had a nephew within earshot of the conspirators. Now, what do you think the odds were of this nephew walking past these Jewish thugs just as they were devising and articulating their plot against Paul? To me, this is obviously an act of God's providence. It was a miracle. God made sure that this young boy was in the right place at the right time. That the right boy was in the right place at the right time. That's God's providence. He's looking out for Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the commander and said, and he rats on the Jews. He tells them what he's plotted. He says, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." And so the commander, he let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for 2 centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night," which was around 9 o'clock in the evening. In other words, they're going to move Paul just after dark. They're going to use the cover of night in order to shuffle him on to Caesarea. And then provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now we're going to talk more about the Roman governor Felix in chapter 24. He's an interesting person. Remember though, Caesarea by the sea. This was the Roman headquarters there in Jerusalem. The governors always stayed there in the palace there overlooking the beautiful coastline there in Caesarea. He would only come to Jerusalem on special occasions. And so, the commander knows that instead of getting the governor to come to Jerusalem, they're going to have to take Paul to him in Caesarea. And this commander knows that Paul is a high-value target for these terrorists. So, in addition to transporting him at night, he also puts together a military detail that will escort him the 65 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And along with the prisoner, he also sends a letter of explanation. Verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews," he's talking about Paul, "and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains."
So much of what we understand about the church today is taken from examples we find in the book of Acts. The church went through many changes. God began to shape and make his body into what he wanted in the first century, following his death and resurrection. Each day, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Acts. We'll learn God's ways for his church. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Sandy is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we are sure that today's message in Acts has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date, or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to take your order. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Acts. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.